let's be honest, there some weeks, some messages, some passages, a lot easier to pick hymns than other weeks. I remember years ago, one of the ladies in the church who was supposed to be picking hymns that week, she contacted me and asked me what I was preaching on, and I knew I was preaching on a passage of Leviticus, and I said, I'm preaching on a disease that rots away your flesh. Good luck with that. But you know, it is a privilege to be able to look at God's Word and look at a hymn book and find sometimes song after song that go along with that. I wonder when the last time was you had this experience. I had this happen one day just recently, that what you read from God's Word in the morning is something that you needed or you shared or needed to share that afternoon or evening. It's like the Lord guided your thoughts to that verse, that passage, without your knowing that later that day there was a counseling opportunity or something you needed to speak to your own heart. And you say, nothing speaks louder than what I read this morning. And there may be other times where you hear a message and you say, somebody needed that message today. It wasn't me. But I wonder who Pastor was preaching at today. But when it comes to a chapter like this, I'm telling you that if not today, there will be someday that you will need to fall back on this chapter, on these truths, and say God is good. For is anything too hard for God? I'm going to make a confession to you. I must admit that I like what they say in the news cycle is a severe storm. When they say there's a severe storm coming. And on one of the days I was working on this message, July 7th, as I came into the building that afternoon, it's like this side of the lobby was as dark as could be, and this side was as bright as could be. And things got very dark and ominous for a little while. Now, I'm glad to tell you, it did stop raining. And the sun did come out, and things went away. I enjoy weather. I didn't grow up with weather, okay? We didn't have weather in California. You looked at the paper to see what the smog index was going to be for that day, whether you should go out and actually breathe or do anything strenuous or not. But I enjoy a good storm system. As long as I'm watching from my office window or my home window, it's not any fun to drive in. It's not any fun when you're coming out of Kroger and your car is on the back end of the lot and you have to run through that. Not like I would know anything about that this week either. But, you know, sometimes at the end, the tail end of one of those strong storm systems, God gives us a special treat. You look up and you see a very vibrant rainbow. Or what? Sometimes a double rainbow. And we're reminded of God's promise. Some very dark clouds had overtaken Jerusalem. And it was about to get worse. Remember, cheer up, it's about to get worse. The prophet needed a great God to make sense out of these circumstances that were before him. Only God could encourage a prophet who then could encourage people and the nation. When things get real bad, storm system, you hear a siren. And we all think somebody should get to shelter, but not me, right? A siren means it's about to get really bad. Where on earth do you run for cover spiritually? Twice in this chapter, once spoken by Jeremiah in his prayer and once by God in answer to Jeremiah's prayer, we read this great promise, is anything too hard for God? And I want to ask you, do you believe with all your heart, and you can speak out loud on this, I give you permission, do you believe with all your heart that God is the God of the impossible, yes or no? All right, there are follow-up questions, so be ready for that. Do you believe that God is the God of the impossible and a good God when things get real bad? Yes or no? And do you believe that when this God of the impossible asks something, as Pastor Smith said earlier, that seems nonsensical or difficult, that he is still a good God? Yes or no? Jeremiah was writing at a time when Nebuchadnezzar's army was parked outside, and what a frightening image that must have been. They had been working on their siege ramps or siege walls, and within a short period of time would be stepping down onto Jerusalem's walls and just come into the city that way. And in the midst of that great storm, that dark situation, it's as if Jeremiah writes a song of hope. This is almost a poetical section in that way. Notice, first of all, in your outline, we can say, my faith looks up to thee. When, number one, when nothing you can do will change what God is doing. Now, those are some very frustrating times. We like to be able to think that somehow God's mind is not made up and our prayer is going to nudge him in our direction. Well, you would never say that out loud because it's not good theology, but there are times where we feel that way. But God had made it very clear through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel and others, they're going to come marching in no matter what you do. And these people were still to be obedient and still to trust God and still to obey. Let me just say, there have been times in sports that there has been a real whooping. I'll give you a couple of examples. In 2003, Oklahoma played Texas, and the score was 77-0. You think of anything worse than that? I can. There was a time not too many years ago, 2014, Big Ten championship game. Ohio State was supposed to be playing Wisconsin. Wisconsin was about a five-point favorite. And if that wasn't bad enough, we were down to our third-string quarterback. Is it coming back to you now? And people probably thought that we should just cash it in. And Wisconsin's like a pro team and walked in there and beat them. And you remember the score there? 59-0. Okay? Now, if it's the fourth quarter or the final 2 minutes and you're not on one of those winning teams, but you're on the losing end of that, how do you build up motivation to go back in there for another series of a whooping? How do you make yourself go in there? You say, well, we got to get some points on the board. Nothing's worse than hearing coach at the end. We might as well stay out on the field as long as we can. But the fact is, you and I are not the first ones to ever experience a hardship. And some things don't always make sense in this life. I shared with some people that my wife, at about 9 o'clock last night, finally pushed the button to purchase a ticket to go to Chicago this week to help out with the birth of grandchild number 10. Okay, and about an hour or two later, she began to think, I think I have pink eye. There are things that happen like that, and you ask yourself in life, that doesn't make any sense. I'm not saying that's a tremendous hardship there, but why is it that we expect life to go swimmingly and trouble-free? When we come to a chapter like this, or a chapter in our own life, the important thing is for us to ask, what can I learn about God? And what should I realize about myself? And what is God teaching me? Or how could God use this to prepare me for service in a greater way? Point A there, under that first main point, is this. The enemy was at the door because God sent them. How's that? We could soften it a little bit if you need me to. God gave permission. But as we will see, God sent the Babylonian army. And if that's not politically correct, God says, I sent them because of my anger towards you. nothing will compare with the great tribulation that we read of in the book of in Matthew 24, 25 that we saw recently, or in the book of Revelation. But I don't know that anything in our lives can compare with looking over the walls and being under siege and knowing that your water and your food supply and your allies have already been taken care of. They've been dealt with. And that it's only a matter of time. The mighty Chaldeans were finishing their siege ramps. During that year and a half, 18 to 20 months, things got very ugly. This same writer, Jeremiah, in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 10, would talk about women, compassionate women, who yet still boiled their children. In chapter 5 of Lamentations, he could describe a situation where the leaders of the cities were hung up by their hands. People had starved to death, and for reason of pestilence and starvation, they had gotten choked out. For 18 to 20 months, the Babylonians were putting a chokehold on the city and trying to bring it to its knees. Let me tell you about another city, Ashkelon. Ashkelon at one time was probably a beautiful city. It was a Phoenician city. It was their major seaport city. It was the capital of the Philistines. And one of the things that they unearthed just about 5 years ago in some excavation digs there is they found these large wide mouth jars that still had wine and olive oil in them. What's the big deal with that? Well, that means that they were a very prosperous city. Ashkelon was the capital city, and what they have discovered is the more digging and study that they do is they have learned of the fierceness of the Babylonian wrath against that city, as if they were making an example of them to Jerusalem. Here's what's coming your way. Usually, in war, you took a halftime around winter because the wet season in the Mideast there can get really bad, and it's pretty bad for foot soldiers and chariots. And so a lot of times you would fight up until the wintertime, you would go back to your own cities, you would renew things in the spring. But the Babylonians kept at it until November of that year, 604. They came in and wiped out Ashkelon. The Babylonian Chronicle, which I'm sure even back then produced some fake news, but here's how they reported their own winning, okay? That Nebuchadnezzar, quote, captured its king, plundered it, he turned it into a heap of ruins. I'm guessing that's pretty accurate. One of the things that they found there is that on top of the roof of the bazaar area, not bazaar, but the bazaar area, okay, where they had shops, on top of the roof were some ashes, where the people of the Philistines would gather there to pray to their gods, and they would burn incense to their gods to deliver them from, in this case, the Babylonians. Why do I mention that? Look with me at chapter 32 and verse 29. Here's what's going on in Jerusalem during the siege. The Chaldeans who are fighting against the city shall come and set the city on fire and burn it with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods. Israel was doing the same thing that pagan Philistines were doing there. A few years before all of this, there had been another king here, Jehoiakim or Jeconiah, and at one point he had decided he was not going to give in, and he had rebelled against Babylon, and they hauled him off in public display, and set up Zedekiah as a vassal king, as an example, be a good little king and do our will. And for 11 years, he was fairly quiet. And then towards his 10th or 11th year, he decided to lean on Egypt, which Isaiah says is like a reed that if anybody leans on it, it will pierce their hand. So the Babylonians had come down and taken care of Egypt. And then a couple years later, they were knocking on Jerusalem's door. And if anybody could, I don't know if they rejoiced. I kind of doubt that they did when they heard Ashkelon fell. It wasn't good. One of our enemies is dead. I hope they don't come our way. And 2 years later, they were knocking on the door. Point B. The prophet, as we learn from this passage, chapter 32 and in verse 2, the prophet was behind bars because his message was unpopular. For some reason, these disobedient Jews did not like hearing what he had to say. Well, what is it that he had to say? Turn back with me to chapter 38. 38, verses 1 through 4. We'll jump in at verse 2. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall give his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall be surely given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the official said to me, said to the king, let this man, Jeremiah, be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. It's starting to wear on them. I don't know, maybe you, at times you feel like, you know, Pastor Hamilton's preaching gets under my skin. I'm trying to remember the name of the evangelist. One time a woman came up to him and she said, preacher, your messages rub me the wrong way. Very quickly he said, well, then turn around and they'll rub you the right way. Okay. For Jeremiah, these people said, we don't like hearing about plundering and fire. We're the people of God. We serve Yahweh. We have the temple. Nothing's going to happen to us. So that's what we want to hear from you. Buck up, bud. Cheer up. And they're all going to go away. And things will return as they did in the old times. Jeremiah said, "I, that's not the message of God. The message of God is cheer up. They're going to burn the city. And the only way to stay alive is to go out and surrender to them. What's your other message, Jeremiah? You only had one song. Turn back with me to chapter 34. Chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. They begin to hear what he's saying, and it sounds like sedition and madness to them. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, go speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And so, chapters 37, 38, chapter 34, these all kind of set the background, help us to understand the mentality of the people and what this prophet was up against and why they had put him in prison. He goes from spending time in chapter 37, verse 11, in prison to a pit. As we will say, look at a few weeks from now, that they threw him in a cistern that had mud. It was up too high so he couldn't sit down. It was mud. He had to stand up until you couldn't stand up any longer, and they were hoping he would die in that situation. But this prophet was sent not to flatter the people, not to tell them what they wanted to hear. There will always be individuals, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, who have itching ears, who are looking for somebody to tell them what they want to hear. But Jeremiah couldn't do that. And aren't you glad for the integrity of a prophet who said, no, I'm not going to be like these these false prophets that Ezekiel speaks about. I'm going to do the right thing. And it must have sounded very strange to hear a man of God stand up and say, don't fight the enemy. In the book of Joshua, Judges, it was, don't sit there, go out and fight them. Don't stand around, don't get used to having them around, purge them out of the land that I have given you. Now it's a different message. I've sent them. And why is that? Second Kings chapter 24 and verse 20, after speaking about Zedekiah, the king who had done evil in the sight of the Lord, he says, for because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out of his presence. God says, this is judgment. This is judgment. Would you agree with me that probably at no time in human history has it ever been easy for people to be rebuked? There's never been a time where people said, can you give us a correction? Can you kick us in the shins from God's word for a little while? Because that's what we really like around here. No. No. And even Zedekiah probably at some point said, can't you preach more like Joel Osteen? Can't you be like him, Jeremiah? And to which, as you know, Jeremiah said, no, this is not your best life yet. We can go on and on with that. But people want to hear that they're good and that God recognizes that and that there's something they can contribute and they can change God's mind about themselves. Churches try to outdo each other by making their church look more like a mall and making the message sound more like a pep talk. That's what's going on a lot today. I had a very interesting experience that happened on Friday. Is that when a guy came to our door? And kind of a rough-looking character, a biker-looking individual, and mentioned that they were in need of finances and help and had a car broke down. They're moving from Maine to Indianapolis, taking a job there, and he had a motorhome, and he could point, I could see it, and a van, and one of them, the radiator had gone. And I explained to him that we didn't have finances here, especially the kind of finances that he was going to need, and he went away, and then he came back with water jugs. Well, could I fill these? So we filled water jugs together out here for a few minutes, and I began to talk to him a little bit about the Lord. He said, you know, I mentioned, I know of at least a Baptist church in Indianapolis that might be a good one for you to go to. And he said, I like the way the Baptist, he said, what the Baptists tell me is that I'm a sinner and in need of God's wrath, and I can't do anything to help myself. And my jaw opened up a little bit. And he said, and that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and that I need to trust him, and that he rose again for my justification. Yes, coming from a biker-looking guy, okay? And my jaw was pretty much down on the hose at this point. And he said, and that the main thing I can do is trust God and ask for forgiveness when I sin. And I said, I'd like to be able to have a lot more time to be able to talk with you. That was a lesson for me under Don't Judge a Book by Its Cover. That this guy, and I said, that sounds like the pretty simple plan of salvation right there. But then he went on, he said, I used to be out in Southern California. I found out he was in Ontario. I had been in San Bernardino. We were just almost neighbors. He said, you know, I didn't like the churches out there because it was too much easy believe stuff about that God loves you and your sin. And now my jaw was right on the asphalt, okay? That is the plan, that is the message, and that is what most people don't want to hear. And that we don't you ever feel like Jeremiah? Let me tell you what you are. And they don't even want to stick with you to get to the point of what God has done on your behalf when you just explain our need and what a sinner is. I think very few people are going to come into churches saying, I want you to stay on point with the scriptures. I want to hear God's word. I want to be rebuked. I want to be encouraged in all these things from the Word of God. Point C, the king was unsupportive because the prophet's message was unfavorable. It's not what he wanted to hear. Verse 3. For Zedekiah, the king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord'?" By the way, when the God's word does tell you what, our answer should not be why. You didn't like that when your kids did that. This is what I want you to do. Why? Okay. And Zedekiah, his question is, why do you keep giving me the same negative message about gloom and doom that I don't want to hear? Constantly hearing is in verse 3 that people were going to be hauled off, that bad things were going to happen to Zedekiah. He wanted a positive word from the prophet. And I almost said Jeremiah didn't have one, but he had plenty of positive things in this book, as we'll see in just a moment. All right, let's look at Roman numeral 2. When nothing about God's will seems reasonable, my faith looks up to thee. When what I think needs to be done, and when nothing I can do is going to change what God is doing, but also my faith should look up to God, as we see in verses 6 through 15, when nothing about God's will seems reasonable. Now, Judah was getting whooped, and this is the fourth quarter. And it wasn't going to get any better. And now God reveals something, requires something that makes absolutely, well, seems like no sense. Actually, it's a beautiful picture. Point A there, base your choices on God's revealed will, not your circumstances. Now that's the problem. I'm just preaching to myself there, because a lot of times that's what I'm doing. I'm looking at my circumstances, and I'm coming to God in prayer, and I'm informing him of my circumstances and asking him to see things my way. Where in this image, this picture that God, this difficult thing he asked this prophet to do, it shows that the God of the impossible can ask the unreasonable of us, okay? And so God revealed something unequivocally, and this prophet answered very faithfully. He did exactly. God says, I want you to buy some land. Now, imagine for just a moment that you are in a hospital, you're in pain, you've just gotten some very bad news of some sort, and then there's a knock at your door, and I come walking in. Oh, the pastor's going to read some scripture. He's going to pray with me and maybe weep with me. And I come in, and I listen to you for a little while, and then I say, can I share something with you? This is a good time to buy a timeshare that I know of in Florida. Pastor, I don't think I have much time left. Well, then, and this, there's not a whole lot of time left on this deal either. I think you should buy this timeshare. That makes no sense. I know that God sends Hanamel in this passage to him, his cousin. God says he's coming. Here's what you're to do. You're to buy this land. And when the cousin arrives, Jeremiah doesn't fight it. I'm guessing. Hanamel is a self-serving cousin who, it might have been out of desperation, we're starving, or it might have been out of depravity, I'm just greedy, I want some money. It might have been, I'll sell this land to my cousin who's in prison, sight unseen, he'll buy the land, maybe, and if I can get anything for, I'll ask this much. And he'll probably give me, but whatever I can get, we'll buy a couple more loaves of bread. It might be the last meals that we have with our family. I don't know how bad it was. God sent him, but it doesn't mean that he wasn't coming with selfish purposes, right? And I think it must surprise him when he comes to Jeremiah and he says, It's like coming to visit you in the hospital. I've got land to sell you. Are you kidding me? I'm in prison. And the Babylonians are outside. Why would I buy land? I thought you came to cheer me up. No, that's not what the prophet does. He says, I'll buy it. Hanamel wonders, well, you're not going to talk me to, I'll buy it. And so they go through the paperwork here. By the way, it's location, 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 right? Oh, and add to that timing. And you got the Babylonians outside and an enemy about ready to take over. You know, Jeremiah could have said, why would I buy this land? Why would I go to the problem of getting this deed? I'm going to lose it. I probably won't live through this ordeal. Or you, why would I buy this land? I'm guessing that there are some property in Syria right now that you can get very cheap. Okay? Jeremiah 33 and verse 4, we read that the houses of the kings, the palaces, were torn down so that the materials of that could be used against the siege mounds and against the swords. They were taking apart the houses of these palaces in order to throw them over the wall or build up the defenses or shore up their walls. So why is Jeremiah buy this? It's not out of motivation to profit from an investment. It is out of obedience. God said, I'm going to send him and he's going to offer land and you buy it. And Jeremiah, when this cousin comes in, says, I'll buy it. You know, this became a very good opportunity for Jeremiah to ask himself, do I believe God or not? Turn back with me over to chapter 31. I told you there are some places, some very good news in this book. You have to look for them, but they're worth finding. All of chapter 31, probably in your Bible, is entitled, The Lord Will Turn Mourning to Joy. Let's read verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them into the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Though I was heir husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Did Jeremiah believe God's word or not? And just like I asked you some questions at the beginning, Jeremiah had preached this to others. Did he believe that this was going to happen? Hopefully he would say yes. There are some things that God has required down through time in the Word of God that didn't make a whole lot of sense. Abraham, leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place that I haven't even told you yet. Well, I need to put it in the GPS. At least tell me where I'm going. Nope. Just follow me and I will tell you when you get there. By the way, did Abram ask several times, are we almost there? Are we almost there? God could tell Ezekiel, I want you to lay on one side. Okay. All done? No. How about for 390 days, do that. And then lay on the other side. And I want you to do this. God asked some very unusual, unreasonable things of Ezekiel and others. And I'm not saying wait for God's voice to say something unreasonable and figure, well, that's what Pastor Hamilton was talking about. Okay, Lord, I will do it. Some of the things in our life are just difficult. For 2 weeks, tonight will be the third and final week, we've talked about witnessing to Muslims. Did you find the opportunity? Did you dig down deep? Did you actually give the gospel to somebody? Well, no, that's difficult. That's pretty close to unreasonable, Pastor. Exactly the point. Point B there. Not only base your choices on God's revealed will, not your circumstances, but secondly, Believe in the power of God, not the hopelessness of defeat. Again, they were going to be defeated, but they weren't to give in to the hopelessness of defeat. Jeremiah doesn't have everything figured out, folks. And in verse 25, the last verse of our text, in his prayer, he says, "But you, O Lord, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses." It's almost as if he reminds God, though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans, God knew that. And Jeremiah's obedience was a great testimony. You and I don't have choice, the choice between should I pray or obey. It is both, isn't it? It is obey by praying. It is pray and then obey. It is pray and obey in faith. Every hardship is an opportunity to prove to yourself and to others, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. Every difficulty, every hardship is a chance for you to say, I live by faith and not by sight. And by doing what he was told, even though it didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, Jeremiah was affirming, my hope is in the Lord. The God of goodness, the promise, the power of God, that's what I hope in. I hear the Babylonians outside, just like the rest of you. My hope is in the Lord. And what would have sounded very meaningless, impossible, worthless in verse 15, though, tells us why this would make sense. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. I told my wife this morning when she said, well, in a nutshell, what are you going to preach about? I hate to admit that I can do a nutshell sermon, because you think he can actually preach this in 2 minutes instead of 32 minutes. But I told her at the end, I said, you know, it wouldn't surprise me if in the millennium the Lord Jesus Christ walks over to a plot of land, and maybe hidden right in front of everybody's eyes was something where God says, open that up, remove that, break that open, and there's a deed there. And God can even point out who the heirs are of Zedekiah's line, or of Jeremiah's line, and can say, this land is yours. In either case, God can say, let's look past the army outside. Let's look past the fact that they're going to break through your walls. They're going to make a beeline to the city. They're going to burn the temple with fire. They're going to drag your women, your children out. They're going to dash people against the rocks, and they're going to have fun doing it. So Lamentations tells us, went on. God says, let's look past all of that. Past all the judgment, through all these times when I said, I will be to you and I am doing this for you. And as we read in Jeremiah 32, what they didn't do, but they didn't obey the Lord, but they didn't obey him. And yet God says, in mercy and grace, I have a future plan. As we will look a couple weeks from now, we'll come back and finish this chapter where God says, I will gather, I will bring, I will restore, I will give you a new heart, I will do these things, and it's not because you deserve it. So when the witnesses in our text got together and they signed two copies, one that went to Jeremiah in prison, and the other that went in a deed jar and was buried somewhere, went to the county office with the hope eventually there will be a title, a time you can claim this, because God has got a plan beyond the death and destruction and chaos that you see. God has got a plan. As we close, let me just remind you, true faith does things by the book. Jeremiah was told, your cousin's going to come visit you in jail and offer you land, and you will buy it, and you will do this out of obedience. And Jeremiah said, okay. And then he prayed, and as we will see another time, he asked the Lord, Lord, you're this, and you're this, and you're this, and you're this, and you're this, but the fact is, I'm not sure. It doesn't make sense. Living by faith does not mean you'll never have a doubt. Living by faith does not mean sometimes you'll scratch your head and say, why is God doing this? But it means you press on in obedience. Faith is not some motivational speaker who comes in and says, listen, team, you just got to believe. Might not be too hard if somebody said, Pastor Hamilton, wouldn't you come and address the OSU football team on you just got to believe? All right. Where are we supposed to be in the standings? Okay, I'll do that. And then we also want you to come talk to our basketball team. Oh, okay. All right. Where are we supposed to be in those standings? Okay. And faith says, I look past all this. My hope is not in fate or the power of the human spirit. We walk by faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the conviction of things not seen. It's the assurance of things hoped for. Hope is only as sure as the faith that supports it. Faith does support it. You know why the evolutionist believes in billions and trillions of years, and when convenient, just keep adding to that? It's kind of like our national debt. Just keep raising the ceiling. You know why they do it? Because they believe in something. They believe in their empirical data. They believe in their scientific theory. They believe in the rest of the scientific community. They back each other up. Our belief, Hebrews 11:3 says, is the universe was created by the word of God. And you and I say, I can see things that I believe testify to that. And you and I can go and look at the Grand Canyon, the same things, and they will have a whole different explanation than you and I will. But we say what it comes down to is that the universe was created by the word of God, and my faith upholds my hope. And just as the prophet needed to see that in the very darkest of times, that God could say, believe me. Believe me enough to do this thing that doesn't seem reasonable at all. Buy that timeshare from Pastor Hamilton down in Florida. Do this odd thing. Put your faith in me. And we need to trust in Christ, not only in the darkest of times, friends, we need to trust in the Lord at all times. At all times. In a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we'll come back to Jeremiah's prayer. We'll study his prayer. It'll be interesting to notice that most of this chapter is a dialogue, a discussion between the prophet and God as they talk through these things together. And the prophet, he puts his hope in his prayer on the fact of the unchanging nature of God. God, you have been gracious. You are sovereign. And this whole chapter is not a hang in there, it's going to get better. It gave him a knob, a place for him to hang his faith. It gave him a chance to focus not on the noise outside of the walls, but on the God, on the faithfulness of his God. The people had been faithless. Jeremiah struggled at times. Lord, say that? Fact is, no one is saved without faith. Amen? The just shall live by faith. We're saved by faith. We live by faith. And it is important for you and I to be able to say, and even when God asks the difficult or what would seem to me as the unreasonable, the fact is God knows what he's doing. He holds the future in his hands. Why should I quiver or quake over the present when the God who has proven himself in the past and has promised exactly how things will turn out, and by the way, I don't mean to give it away, but Jerusalem did fall. Zedekiah did have his sons marched in front of them, and they were put to death one after another, and then his eyes were put out. That was his last image that he ever saw. These individuals, these false prophets who came along said, don't listen to Jeremiah. He's got an axe to grind. He's just got a screw loose. And at one point, the Babylonian army went away for a little while. And then they said, see, he doesn't even know what he's talking about. God brought them back and finished the job. And I don't think that people lined up in front of Jeremiah and said, let me just shake your hand and tell you, you were right and I was wrong. You're the servant of God and we should have listened to you. That didn't happen. How many people were converted because of Jeremiah's ministry? Anybody remember that number? Probably zero. Probably not a whole lot of people that said, I trust God because of you. Most of the people said, yeah, put him in jail. We're tired of hearing his negativism. But this is a man who served God, spoke for God. Whatever God said, he preached that even though it was unpopular, even though it was unfavorable. And you and I need to have that same commitment to the truth. We need to have our hope strong because our faith is centered, secured on the foundation that cannot move. Jesus Christ is coming again. The Lord who rose and ascended is coming again, and he will rule. He's coming with life and liberty to all who believe. And you and I should, our faith, we should be able to say, my hope is in the Lord. Heads bowed. Close your eyes for just a moment. You know these songs and you sang them from the heart, hopefully, today. Maybe you know this passage. Maybe you answered from the heart, yes, I believe that God can do all things and that nothing is too hard for God. And yet, we can find evidence in our own life of times that we wavered, we doubted. Faith is not where you never have a question or never struggle to understand. You say, nevertheless, the word of God stands sure. Aren't you glad Jeremiah bought that piece of land? Aren't you glad for the times that God, through his word, has told you about himself? What you should be doing, you said, I trust God, not my circumstances. Sometime down the line, God's going to restore and build and bring joy. And maybe it's not till I get to heaven. I don't know. But God will sort all this out. Right now, would you take just a moment as we, before I have a stand and close in prayer, just to make sure that your hope is in the Lord. And give thanks to God for even the trials in your life, which give opportunity for you to show that your hope is grounded in him. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for passages like this that both encourage us and reprimand us. We're not just speaking about an ancient people and an ancient foe and a dusty prophet. We're talking about things that we struggle with, the call that we have to obey you with the Great Commission. Lord, help us to be able to say with all sincerity, my hope is in the Lord. I look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and my hope is in him. Encourage us in our walk in Christ today. And for anyone who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ, may today be the day of their salvation. May they turn from their works and their fears and look to the only one who can save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.